Chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And as we're considering this, I want to review just a little bit, make sure that we all are on track here and try to understand these verses as they flow through the book, so that if later on you open your Bible, falls open to Ecclesiastes 7 or 8, you have some sort of idea what this is talking about. Now, I've stated before that in chapter 12, how Solomon chose out his words that he used. Of course, I think we could say that for all the biblical writers, but no doubt Solomon had a vast vocabulary, and he uses some words that are only found once in this book. And certainly there's great depth to everything he's saying here, as we're hearing from the wisest man who ever lived. Now, that doesn't mean his work is more inspired than any other scripture, but certainly it is very challenging. And as we go through here and trying to search out an understanding of what he's trying to say, it becomes challenging at times, but I think it's good to see an overall flow here. And as we looked last time, tail end of chapter 7 or the time before there, we find that verse 23, 7:23 says, "All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise." Now here's the wisest man who ever lived, said, "I will be wise, but it was far from me." And so he begins to deal with wisdom and life and the challenge of life. Now one of the things he did, hurt, to be sure, was, as verse 25 indicates in an autobiographic statement, that he went to know wickedness, the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And so I related this to 1 Kings chapter 11 as he began to allow his wives of that harem to take him into occultism, of their various deities and idols and so on and so forth. And so he purposefully entered into the realm of wickedness as the wisest man. And I guess we shake our heads at this, but then how would we fit into this? See, how would we fit in this? Would we do that? Well, I think certainly... There are times, and we don't recommend this, but obviously there are times when believers purposefully go after wickedness. They, for whatever, well, the reason is because of the heart, but you know, we hear of pastors purposefully entering into adulterous affairs. I mean, how can this happen? Well, it's because we all have an old nature. And so knowing how wicked that is, nevertheless, pastors do, Christians do. Christians go into, after, pursue all kinds of wickedness, knowing this is wrong, and yet it happens. It happens. So we're no better than Solomon in that sense, but his situation was such an enormous discrepancy here. The wisest man goes into occultism as deep, apparently, as he possibly could. Now, part of the purpose of our lecture series on Friday here is that we're going to deal with the occult and science falsely called, so-called. That's the Gnosticism that is the temptation. That's the lies of the garden that are being tempted. And Christians and Christian churches, Baptists and independent churches are being caught up into this and going into these things, sometimes through ignorance, but sometimes on purpose as well. And this is a great tragedy. So this is why we're, one of the reasons I think that we're trying to give this lecture series. But we find that this is what Solomon did as well. And so we have his testimony here. And he begins to realize that by the time we get to verse 29, he recognizes where man is. And so this is 7:29. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man," word behind man here, and consistently through here is Avam, or Adam. God hath made Adam upright. So that's how God made Adam. Adam wasn't made as a sinner. Adam was made upright. He was perfect and upright. No sin in him at all. And then he goes on to say, but they, that'd be man and his offspring, those in the loins of Adam. Paul does this in Romans 5, by the way. He talks about Adam, but he shows how all have sinned in Adam. We were in the garden, by the way. Now, you don't remember being in the garden because you weren't in the garden personally, but we were in the garden in Adam, you see. And so that's a biblical perspective. It's a biblical perspective that we were in the garden. And sometimes people say, well, if I were Adam, I would have obeyed. No, you wouldn't. Like you've indicated already, just as Adam didn't obey. And so we were there racially, or we were there seminally. We were in his seed in the garden. Well, anyway, verse 29, he says, but they have sought out many inventions or schemes. And this is because he says there in 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so Solomon is indicating this. I am a sinner. I am a sinner who's wise, but I'm searching out wisdom and I can't find it. Now we come into chapter 8 and he continues the theme here. He asks the question, who is as the wise man? See, and I think these first four verses forces us to look forward to the only true, perfect wise man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called upon in Scripture to look to the Lord in the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, and see the Lord in the Old Testament. So he asked the question, who is the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing or a word? And the idea here might be, who knoweth the interpretation of life? Who can figure life out? Who can interpret life? Who can figure it out? And who is the wise man? And then he goes into verse 2 about the keeping the king's commandments. Well, he was a king, and certainly he would want his realm to keep his commandments. And he gave some in Proverbs and in other books that he wrote and so on. But I think this forces us to look far beyond Solomon. If Solomon is our hope in life, we don't have any hope. The wisest man who ever lived, if he's our hope in life, we don't have any hope. There's someone far greater than Solomon. And Matthew indicated that in the gospel. There's one greater than him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever he pleaseth. So here, I think verse 3 is kind of what he's trying to express here in this whole passage here. And that is, we do well to obey the Lord, but God is sovereign and we don't always know his ways. But it'd be a fool not to obey the Lord. But we don't know his ways. And he's going to bring out some of the exceptions of life. All right. Then verse 4, he says, where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? All right, so I mentioned there last week, the word power here is only found twice, again, in the next verse or so here. But it's the, and then there's an adjective that's related to it, but the adjective and noun, I think, come up about some total of five times in the Old Testament, but it's the word behind sultan. It's shalat, that's the word that's involved here, but it's the word behind sultan. But a sultan is what? A sultan, that's a Hebrew word for a ruler. So the word sultan comes from the Hebrew word behind the noun and the adjective here. But he says, where the word of the king is, there is power, or the authority of a king. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? The Lord has authority. His word is authoritative. And no one really can challenge the Lord in what he does. No one can really challenge the Lord. Now, from this, I took you last time to Matthew chapter 8. And let's just look there once again, because it may be that this is what the Lord was trying to do, and Matthew picked up on it as he wrote his gospel, or was led to. It's not that talking from a humanistic perspective, but in Matthew chapter 8, 7, we'll get into 8, 7:29, last verse in 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the scripture says, and he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The Lord was teaching, his word was authoritative, and so he said in chapter 5, you've heard in times past, but I say unto you, so that's authority. He's giving the spirit of the letter of the law. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see numerous examples where the Lord's word was authoritative over the leper, over sick people, afflicted people, Peter's mother-in-law, authoritative over demons, authoritative over even Matthew, and brought about Matthew's conversion, and authoritative over many, many things, the woman with the 12-year disease, and so on and so forth. And so we see the Lord's authority, and finally he gives his authoritative word, by the time we get to chapter 10, to his apostles as he sends these apostles out. And he's authorized them to do his work. We see there in 10:8, his authoritative word says to them, the imperative form here, heal the sick, Matthew 10:8, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Here's his authoritative work telling them to do this on his behalf, and they did. In fact, there in Acts chapter 9, Peter, who was in the audience, he was still doing the authoritative work of the Lord when he raised Dorcas from the dead. So we see examples even in the book of Acts. Anyway, we come back here to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And so the issue here is, the Lord's word is authoritative. He is sovereign. He does what he wills. And we are to obey him and his word. So these are really the truths that Solomon is trying to bring out here. Now, as we begin to move through the chapter here, verse 5, whosoever keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing or experience evil things. Whosoever keepeth the commandment shall feel or experience no evil thing. And the wise man heart discerneth both time and judgment. So here he's talking about the wise man. And the wise man will keep the commandments of the Lord. And I think ultimately we'd have to say shall feel or know no evil. I think we would have to understand in eternity this would be the case. Because he's going to talk about some exceptions here to life. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. So the wise man can realize there's a time for everything. He's talking about this. And a judgment as well. Time and judgment. Verse 6, he says, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Now he's mentioned purpose already back there in chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon brings out, which is a gnomic truth, that is a well-known truth that mankind realizes this. 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. So there's a season and there's a purpose. Now, when the Lord deals with mankind, he does it on purpose. He has purpose in life. We don't always understand his purpose, but he's got a purpose. He's got a time and he has a purpose. And verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die. So obviously there's a time, and in the Lord's will here, he has a purpose involved here. He had a purpose for us to be born, when we were born, to whom we were born, where we were born, and he has a purpose. Now we didn't have any choice in any of that. But he's got a purpose for that. And we in this life, we're not going to be able to comprehend all that purpose. But we need to realize that with the purpose of God, we've got a stewardship. We've got a stewardship to live out the purpose of God to the extent that we can, and realize our life has been given with a divine purpose. So we're not an accident. We have a divine purpose in life. Amen. Now we can follow, number one, with this divine purpose in life, we can say, the best thing for me, I will never lose out here if I obey the Lord. That doesn't mean I won't have some difficulties. But I need to obey the Lord and His Word. That's what the wise man will do. That's what Proverbs is all about. The wise man obeys the Lord. The foolish man disobeys the Lord. And there's a contrast there. And so He's got a purpose for us. And we can understand part of that purpose in our life. Certainly, one of the main purpose in our life He has for us is to be saved. And with salvation comes service. So we need to realize God's purpose for me is to be saved and then to serve. And of course, a lot of other details in all this, but He's got a purpose in all this. So we go back to our passage here. And the wise man recognizes in verse 6, because every purpose there is a time and a judgment. So He has a purpose for us. His purpose relates to our time. So we are temporal creatures. God is not temporal. He's not limited to time. Before God created time, He was. He is, you might say, use the present tense. Before God created time, He is. Now think of that for a while. He's the eternal one. He's the eternal one, but He's put us in time. So we're temporal. He's not. And so we recognize that. And with our temporal purpose of life, there is a judgment, and we're going to have to give an account for our stewardship in all this. In the meantime, we need to realize that in this stewardship of time in which we live, there is misery. Why? Because we're all sons of Adam. We're not living in paradise right now. We're not living in heaven. Did you know that? This is not heaven right now. Some people want to hang on, you know, and then that's part of our old nature. We want to hang on, but there's something far better for us. But we're not living in heaven right now. This is not the best it's ever going to be. Something far superior to this. But in the meantime, life is not a piece of cake. You know, it's not a rosy garden. It's a misery. Why? Because they, back there, verse 729, they, so who's included in they? Oh, you are. You're included in the they. But I guess when I point towards you, I got several fingers pointing back at me as well. I am. We are in the they. We've got the schemes. Now, why do we have the schemes? Well, back there in 720, we've all sinned. Not a man, just man upon the earth sinneth good, that doeth good and sinneth not. All right, now we go on here. We see in verse 7, he says, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him, and when shall it be? So we know that this temporal life in which God has put us with purpose is going to come to an end. We know it's going to come to an end, but we don't know when it's going to come to an end. So, who knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? So there's a perplexity of life. So, we don't know when our stewardship is going to end. We don't know when it's going to end. For us, in the New Testament era, our stewardship is going to end through one of two ways, either through death or through the rapture. And either could hit us today, either could occur today. Rapture's not hitting us, but death might hit us, but either may occur today. So we don't know when our stewardship's going to come to an end. So you see, even the wisest man doesn't know very much. All we know is what Scripture tells us. Now, he goes on to talk about the frailty of man, and he goes and he states there in verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. So he makes four statements here. They're all interrelated, I believe. But number one, there's no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. So when we're on our deathbed, there's nothing we can do to keep the Spirit from leaving the body. Now, we might say, well, there's medicine machines and so on. But in the sovereign plan of God, He's got all that worked out. He knows when our day of death will come. So whatever efforts have been made to prolong that, you see, that's all in the sovereign plan. But ultimately, we have no control here. And you might say, well, why is Solomon focused on such morbid details? Well, he's trying to make us be realistic here. This is all going to come to an end. There's something far better. And so this forces us to recognize, well, I better make every day count, and I better make every day count for some big purpose. So what's the big purpose? Well, for the Christian, the big purpose is Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the big purpose. So we need to get focused here. Life is all about this big purpose. That's a biblical one. Neither hath he power in the day of death. So here he seems to repeat the idea there in case we didn't get it. Now, we recall, however, since this is Resurrection Sunday there, Sunday in John 19:30, the Lord, the scripture says the Lord gave up the ghost. See, he did allow his spirit to leave his body. You follow that? He allowed his spirit. He could control that. No man could kill the Lord. The Lord in his physical body would never have died because he never sinned. The wage of sin is death. And the Lord's body would have continued on and on and on. See, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He could have fasted for 80 days and 80 nights. In other words, there's no sin in his body. But he gave up the Spirit. He's the only one who could give up the Spirit and have his Spirit leave his body. But we can't do that. We can't keep the Spirit within. And so he makes this clear. He goes on to say there's no discharge in that war. Now, this seems this is a curious expression there. No discharge in that war. And we see that King James adds the demonstrative pronoun there, that, on purpose, because the grammar allows that. But there's no discharge in that war. In other words, it seems like he's almost talking about the war that we're in a allegorical or a spiritual way, and no man has control in this battle. And then he goes on to say, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. The wicked man cannot continue to be wicked and think that in his wickedness he can keep from death. Well, anyway, what this is bringing out here is God is sovereign over life and death. He's sovereign over life and death. We have no control. So basically, we don't have the knowledge of when the end is coming. We have no control over the end. And then verses 9 and 10, he goes on to say, all this I've seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There's a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So here he's talking about kings. He's a king, and he knows about kings. He talks about men ruling over another to his own hurt. Well, we can think of one king that Solomon would have known about. That was Saul. Saul was an evil king, and he ruled over others, and he did it to his own hurt. So perhaps he has Saul in mind, but certainly there's an example. Let's go on verse 10. I saw the wicked, and so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done. This is also vanity. All right, so here's another one of these difficult passages. So as I study through here, I try to come up with my own interpretation, trying to look at everything, and then I try to see how others may express this as well, but there are numerous interpretations, but this is the way I understand this. So, in other words, I think this is a negative statement overall. So I saw the wicked buried. So the wicked, they are buried, and they come to an end. But who are these wicked ones? Well, they're the ones who come and have gone from the place of the holy. Actually, this could read the holy place. In other words, the holy place had to do with the temple, and maybe Solomon's looking here at the Solomonic temple that he built, and he realized that there are wicked people. They're going in and out. I mean, they're religious, wicked people going in and out. So they've got maybe an esteemed burial for that way. That's the case. And nevertheless, they go in and out of the holy place, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. Now, what's this mean? They were forgotten. Well, the LXX and modern versions changes this and says that they were praised in the city. But I think maybe this is indicating that their wicked deeds were forgotten. And so it looks like the wicked, they have their burial, in contrast to not having a burial, because that was an abomination not to have a burial. So the wicked have their burial. The wicked go in and out of the holy place. They look like the religious people. And the evil deeds that they do are forgotten. In other words, this is part of the mystery of life. It looks like, and see, he's going to lead right into this, it looks like the wicked get away with things. I mean, after all, what's the next verse say? Because sentence or edict against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them that do evil. In other words, this is indicating that people that sin, and there's not immediate judgment, they think they're getting away with it. I sin, nothing happened. We'll try it again. I sin, nothing happened. I sinned again, nothing happened. I'm getting away with this. I guess sin's not really that bad. Nobody's looking. God doesn't care if I sin or not. I mean, I've sinned, and I've sinned, and I've sinned, and I've got away with it. I do these evil things, and I get away with it. God's not working. He doesn't care about me. He's letting it slide. What people think here. And so I think verses 10 and 11 go together here. And the evil think they're getting away because the judgment's not executed speedily. But we know in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is long-suffering. He's long-suffering towards sinners. And where they interpret the long-suffering is, God doesn't care, it's really not a big deal, I'm getting away with it. It's the long-suffering of God. Now, he goes on to say in verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. So in other words, 12 through 14, he's saying, as we look around and we see the mysteries of life and the apparent contradictions of life and evil aren't always immediately judged, and the wicked try to live for the Lord and they run into all kinds of problems, We look around at all that. We need to understand only the best advice is always obey the Lord. That's the best advice. He goes on to say in verse 13, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So it's not going to be well with them. It's going to be well with those who obey the Lord, regardless of what everything looks like. Finally, verse 14, there's a vanity which is done upon earth, that there be just men unto whom it happen according to the work of the wicked. So just men are judged. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. And the wicked men get away with it. I said also this is vanity. Now we have to be careful here. Let's make the application. We have to be careful here in life. That we don't reduce life to a secret formula. In other words, X plus Y equals Z. So here's my formula. I just plug the details in this formula, and this always works. This always works. You do this, this will happen. It's an easy formula. But if we have an easy formula of life, don't realize that the Lord allows enough apparent so-called contradictions in life, then we're going to be controlling our own life, and we're going to control God. In other words, if we say, I do this, this happens. Lord, I'm doing this, I expect this to happen. And it always happens. So I'm controlling my own world, and I'm controlling God. The Lord allows enough complexity and apparent contradictions in life that we can't reduce everything to a simple formula. I remember when we just started to go to seminary and so on, and I was challenged to I was challenged to increase my tithing. So I was tithing shortly after I got saved, and so I increased my tithing. And the week I decided, and I put an increase in the offering on my tithing and so on, or increase, not my tithing, it's 10%. Increase my giving. All right, we'll get this down. Tithing is 10% and then giving beyond that. All right. So anyway, I increased my giving. And the very week I increased my giving, the only car we had broke down. Oh, boy. You know, what? This is not part of the formula. All right, well, we got it fixed. And the next week, it had another repair problem. You know, so it's costing me money. I'm giving. And so one of the elderly women in my church was talking to my wife and said, she said this, are you people tithing? I mean, when she heard the account. Oh, your car breaks down. So are you people tithing? So here's the formula. If your car breaks down, we know you're not tithing. If you tithe, your car will never break down. I mean, it's simple. That's the way life is, right? Wrong. That's not the way life is. It's not the way life is. Let's look at an example here in Luke chapter 1. Now, obviously, I promote giving and tithing. But let's look here in Luke chapter 1 at a biblical example. And we see in the case of John the Baptist's parents. So we're told there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Righteous, blameless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So they were righteous, blameless, no children. Verse 13 says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee son, and so on. That'd be John the Baptist. So here's a godly couple. They wanted children. They never had children. They, for years and years and years, they wanted children. They never had children. They prayed and prayed and prayed, and they never had children. See, so if we don't realize that God makes some exceptions in life, we would look at this godly couple and say, oh, you've got sin in your life. You've got sin in your life. You've been praying and no children. Praying, praying, praying for years and no children. You've got sin in your life. The scripture says they're righteous and blameless. So, you see, we come back here to the practicality of all this. We need to focus on ourselves. Am I living for the Lord? Do I fear the Lord? Do I live for the Lord? And realize that there are exceptions to God's plan, and He allows these exceptions so that we can't reduce life to a simple formula. You follow that? We can't reduce it. So we have to be careful in these areas. And to realize, now it'd be a foolish person to say, I'm not going to obey the Lord. Well, somewhere along the line, that's going to get it caught up. You're going to be caught up. The Lord's going to catch up with you somewhere along the line if you don't obey the Lord. But if you do obey the Lord, you need to realize that there still may be difficulties. There'll be things I can't figure out. And I'm obeying the Lord, and I'm running into all these difficulties. And I know I've got friends, and I know people and so on. They don't obey the Lord. They're godless people, and it just seems like they're cruising along in life, and they have no issues in life and so on. So this is what Solomon is trying to say. The wisest man, you see, he's trying to say here that we're limited in our wisdom. We're limited in our power to keep our life here. And we're limited because there are sufficient so-called contradictions or exceptions to life that we can't reduce everything down to a simple formula. And that's what the wisest man is saying here. So I think we need to take heed and what he has to say here and realize that as well. And certainly Psalm 73 gives us the example of the wicked flourishing. And it wasn't until Asaph went to the house of the Lord and he found out through revelation that the Lord allows the wicked sometimes to flourish. But that doesn't mean he's blessing them. That means he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And he's long-suffering towards all of us, we need to realize. And so we can evaluate things, but we have to be careful in our evaluation. That life is not just a big slam dunk. I've got the formula here. It's this, this, and I've got it all figured out all the time. It doesn't always work out all the time. And so Solomon's trying to bring this out. He's trying to say there are limitations even to the wisest man. And our wisdom and our righteousness comes by being in the Lord Jesus Christ and being in His Word. And so the only absolute knowledge we have about anything comes through Scripture. And this is where we get our wisdom, and that we need to be focused on Him and what He's done for us. All right, let's conclude here with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the time that we've had to consider what Solomon has to say about life, and help us to take his teachings here to heart and apply them to ourselves. Help us to focus on ourselves and see if we fear Thee and to obey Thee and have a right relationship with Thee. We pray that You bless each one of us now. Bless our church, we ask, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.